You have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. If you're new to Covenant, we have been working our way through this wonderful, challenging, but wonderful portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. And today we're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter, verses 7 through 17 of Revelation 12. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy word. Let's remember that it comes from Him, so it has all of His authority. All of it is true, and it's for our good. This is the word of God. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your help that we would understand your word, and we ask that by your Spirit you would apply it to us. God, we ask you, please, in your grace and in your mercy, to conform us more and more to Christ today, to broaden and deepen our hearts with a greater capacity to love you and to love one another in the name of Jesus. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you've been with us, you may remember the first half of chapter 12. There we're introduced to these three characters in this divine cosmic drama. We're introduced to the woman and to the dragon and to the child of the woman. And you may remember that the symbolism is really quite clear and quite direct. The dragon, of course, is Satan. The woman is not directly Mary, the mother of Jesus, but the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, throughout all the generations, beginning with Old Covenant Israel and into her maturity in the church. That's the woman, because out from the woman, from the righteous line, just as God promised in Genesis 3, from the righteous line will come into the world the Messiah, who is then the child that we're introduced to here. And what we're seeing John do now in the second half of Revelation is what we've seen him do so many times already in this book. And remember the word, recapitulation, or to recap, or to recount it, to retell it from a slightly different, or in some cases, very different vantage point. And now in this section, in the second half of chapter 12, we move from the more earthly vision of this war and the Son of God coming into the world, into our own space and time. And now John draws back, as it were, retells that story that's told in the first half of chapter 12, but now we see it from behind the scenes, from that heavenly perspective, where all of the malice and all of the sin and all of the fury is coming from. We see it in this heavenly warfare. Look again at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his demons fought back. So war comes up in heaven. This is not something that we're waiting to happen. This is something that has been going on. The war which drives all of the evil and all of the sin and all of the sorrow. The war which drives all of the falsehood and all of the deception, all of the persecution against the church, all comes out of this heavenly war as we see its effects in our own world. And here John introduces us to Michael the angel. Now, in Scripture, Michael is mentioned a couple of times, and he's described as the champion of God's people. So, for instance, in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel chapter 10, Michael is called the prince of God's people who fights against the prince of Persia. In Daniel chapter 12, the prophet prophesies about the end times, and he writes this, quote, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." So Michael is depicted in Scripture as a means by which God protects his people. He is a warrior, a champion for the people of God. And he's depicted in these militaristic ways. He's the leader of a company of heavenly combatants. And why are we given those categories? Well, first of all, because that's the way it really is. But it's really that way because we're at war. We are at war, and it's fierce. And the picture we have of Michael is one whom the Lord has given great authority to, great power to, such that his victory over the dragon, verse 8, is never in question. It is not the purpose of this vision that John is being given to somehow hold him in suspense as to who wins in the end. There's no twist ending. M. Night Shyamalan is not directing this story. There's no surprises in terms of who wins. From the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we are assured that the theme is this: Jesus wins. That's your theme. And so there's no question about that. Now, maybe you're wondering, why does the Lord send Michael into battle? Is the Lord's own personal resources, are they compromised, or does the Lord need help? Is he so busy running the cosmos that it's like, hey, listen, I've got to draw resources from somewhere else. I need the support of my angels. No. You were thinking I was going to say yes, right? No. Well, of course not. I think what we have here is an intentional picture of the potency of God's power, meaning that his delegated power is enough to thoroughly conquer the dragon. You think God is powerful? He's so powerful that he can delegate his power to an angel, and the victory is never, ever in question. We read in verse 9 that the dragon was thrown down from heaven. Now pause there for a second. Now, biblically, in terms of history, redemptive history, we can think of three different ways in which Scripture depicts Satan being cast down or thrown down. One, of course, is that ancient historical time that the Scripture refers to a couple of places where Satan is cast out of heaven because of his pride and his sin. We can also think of his being thrown down or defeated at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, as we'll see later in the book of Revelation, we can think of him being cast down or thrown down in his final destruction in the lake of fire. But I think what's in mind here And I think the context helps us come to this conclusion that what John is seeing is very specifically Satan's expulsion from the courtroom, as it were, of heaven. Remember the depiction of Satan in the book of Job, at the beginning of the book of Job, where Satan comes up and he's there in the courts of the Lord, as it were. And it's like he's just there as a prosecutor who has his little corner of the court, and his job day and night is he just spews forth venom and hatred and accusations against God's people. And now, in this war, Satan is cast out of the courtroom, as it were, no longer giving any access to accuse the saints in heaven. And I think specifically that's what happens at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. That Satan's place, as it were, in the courtroom of heaven is now finally taken away from him. He's been disbarred. And so all he does is he hangs around outside the court shouting accusations at us as we pass by. And keep this in mind. This is a picture of Satan in defeat. He's not winning here. Satan's obsession with accusing God's people is a picture of him in defeat. And I point that out because we need to remember that in those times when the accusations from our accuser are their hottest and their heaviest, remember, he is not accusing you from a position of strength. He is accusing you from a position of having been thoroughly routed. He makes Candace Owens look healthy and well-balanced, if that will help you out at all. Todd gets political. Now, the identification of the dragon as the ancient serpent here, it points us back to Genesis 3, the agent of mankind's fall into sin. And remember how we've talked about Satan's anger, his furious malice. The unique fury of a tyrant who's been defeated. He could not devour the child, as we saw in the first half of this chapter. He cannot devour the church, the mother, the woman, as it were. And I want you to be sure and notice that the emphasis here in this war is not on Michael the angel. The Bible tells us very little about angels. Very little. And I think in part because, as John Calvin pointed out, the heart of man is a veritable factory of idols. And, you know, in those moments when an angel does appear, what, man, this fly. Demons out. But you know, in those moments in Scripture where it's recorded that an angel appears, what do people tend to do? They want to worship the angel. And you know, there's all these little, kind of a cottage industry of angels for Christians who, you know, just want angels everywhere. And I get it, we need to give proper due to the role that angels play in the comfort and defense of God's people. But Scripture is so spare of details because we don't need to miss the point that in the end, it comes down to Jesus. And that's what we have here. So even with Michael's role here, the emphasis isn't on him because the victory is actually attributed to Jesus. Look again at verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." So Michael goes into battle. Whose authority is it? Jesus. Whose power is it? Jesus. Whose victory is it? Jesus. In John's Gospel, in chapter 12, we hear these words of the Lord. Jesus said, with his coming into the world, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." The defeat of the dragon that we see depicted here in verses 8 and 9 is due to the victory of Jesus Christ through his own perfectly obedient life as he conformed to the law of God on our behalf, through his sacrificial atoning death, through his glorious resurrection, through his ascension, his exaltation, that's where the victory is. One commentator writes this, quote, "Revelation could be characterized as depicting an unequal power struggle in which, contrary to appearance, the power of the dragon, which is behind the power of human empires, is not strong enough to overcome the apparent weakness of the child or the slain lamb." That's good. Now, beginning in verse 10, we have this hymn. There's a lot of singing in Revelation. There's a lot of singing and a lot of confessions of faith and doxologies. As we said recently, Revelation is a noisy book. There's lots of shouting and singing in heaven. And here we have a hymn in verses 10, 11, and 12. And there's three distinct kind of themes in this hymn. In verse 10, the theme is this. It's simply a celebration of God's deliverance in Christ. Then in verse 12, the theme is this. Satan is conquered by the saints as well. And then verse 12, we get this its implications for heaven, its implications for what goes on on earth. And in verse 10, again, we see this celebration. Christ has won. The accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. In the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Satan, as I said before, he is disbarred his place before the throne, accusing the brothers, accusing the saints of God. That has been cast away from him. We remember that the very first kind of title given to Satan in the book of Job is the accuser. And so it must, this whole act of accusing must be so central to his nature. And the reason why accusing is so central to the nature of Christ, or to the nature of Satan, I'm sorry, those are two very different individuals. The reason why accusing is so central to the nature of Satan is because at the end of the day, that's all that's left of him. That's all that's left of him. Now, I'm not saying that his accusations don't hurt. I'm not saying that he doesn't have tremendous influence to tempt us into sin, to discourage us, to dangle things in front of us that are deadly and to make them look beautiful. I'm not saying he doesn't have great influence to do that. But what I am saying is that he can't lay a finger on us. Now, this term accuser, it's a legal term. It's attributed to the function of a prosecutor in a court. But in the end, that's, as I said, all he can do. Why? Well, listen to these words from Romans 8. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And so don't miss the picture there. Whereas there once was this ancient serpent hissing out accusations about us. And I don't want you to get the wrong picture. I don't want you to see the Father on the throne saying, "Well, Satan, you know, you make some good points there. I haven't considered that." Okay, that's not what's going on. The Father is not being pulled in two different directions. Jesus, kind of the good guy on one side, Satan, the bad guy. And we're not sure where the Father's going to end up. That is not what's being portrayed here. But for whatever reason, in the courts of the Lord, there was this place where the enemy would come and make his accusations. That's been stripped of him. Okay, that's been stripped of him. The voice that the Father hears saying anything about you is the voice of his Son, your Savior, who is interceding for us. In verse 11, we see that not only has Satan been defeated by the baby from Bethlehem, but his attempts to destroy the church ultimately come to nothing. And you see how Christ's victory is ours as well there in verse 11? John's seeing the church in his vision. And what does he say? "And they have conquered him." How? By the blood of the Lamb, okay? Christ's work on our behalf, Christ's shedding of his blood applied to us so we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Every accusation that Satan makes against you is baseless because of the blood of Christ. He can't say to you that you are guilty before God because God's own justice has worked out your acquittal, okay? So we overcome him, first of all, because of the work of Christ applied to us. But secondly, and by the word of their testimony. Now that doesn't mean I'm just kind of telling my own story here. It's our testimony to Christ. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. Of course, as we saw in that very first generation of Christians, some of the very churches that John is writing to here in Asia Minor were experiencing this very thing, where some among them had already been killed for the name of Christ. In Luke chapter 10, Luke tells us that after his disciples returned from a successful preaching mission, Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." And that is his response to their successful preaching mission. So as they were declaring Christ, Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Now, Jesus sees and he knows all about the ultimate fall of the accuser. But in that moment, what is he saying? He's saying that there is this sense in which every time the Church of Jesus Christ gives faithful witness to Jesus crucified and risen, Satan falls a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. He's brought down and down further and down further. He loses another skirmish. He loses another battle every time the church is faithful in her witness to Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Every time a sinner repents and turns to Jesus, Satan falls one more time. He stumbles one more time. He loses one more battle. And then in verse 12, there are these two different responses to all of this. In heaven among the saints, there's rejoicing over the fall of the dragon. "But woe to you," he says, they say on earth, "and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Okay, so Satan has been removed from the courts of the Lord. All of heaven rejoices in this, but know now that he spends all of his malice here on earth accusing the saints. And so once again, we see this white-hot anger of Satan, and that anger is fueled by the knowledge of his defeat. He knows his time is short. Now that's good news. But I have to ask you this. I don't know how much you are like me, but I wonder if you ever think, well, it doesn't seem like it's been a short time. It seems, there are days when it seems like Satan has oodles of time. I mean, isn't our experience like that? You know, I've been fighting against this sorrow, I've been fighting against this pain, I've been fighting against these temptations and these failures for so long. It sure doesn't seem like his time has been short at all. We look across the generations of humanity and war after war, and we say it doesn't look like his time is short. But this is where we need to allow the idea of eternity to help keep things in perspective for us. It's sort of like in Romans 8 where Paul writes, and he writes this as a man who has suffered much. But he writes that we cannot compare our present suffering to the glory that is to be revealed to us in the final days of redemption. So Paul, an acutely suffering man, writing to suffering people, says, don't compare your suffering now to the glory that is to be revealed. The glory that is to be revealed is so great and so all-encompassing, and by the way, it is eternal, that we can't even compare our momentary suffering here. Now, that's not a glib statement from Paul, because as I said, he's a sufferer also. Paul is not writing that from a couch of comfort. He's writing that from a man whose own body bore the scars and the broken bones and the dents and the dings from suffering. And he said, I won't even compare this to the glory that's to be revealed. Why? Because that's eternity. This is temporal. And in the same way, all of the fuming and the fighting and the accusations that come from Satan take place in a very temporal world. Eternity is far greater. When we conceive of this from the perspective of eternity, we say too with the saints in heaven, his time is short. Well, we get picking up in verse 13 finally to this ongoing pursuit. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, verse 13. Now again, he's just repeating here what he saw in the first half of chapter 12, which is what's going on. Well, he couldn't devour the child, so what does he do? He pursues the woman, the people of God. And once again, this is recapitulated here. Verse 13, what does he do? He pursues the woman. He pursues the church. And then beginning in verse 14, we're given imagery from the book of Exodus. And you have to get this. You have to get the connections, because now we come to that really strange passage with river coming out of the mouth and the earth opening up and then that river going there. What's going on? Well, if you see the connection that the vision has with God's people's experience in Exodus, it makes total sense. It makes total sense. So far, John's vision has helped us to see several pictures of the church under the weight of tribulation, but still being protected by God. So earlier we saw that the church in John's vision, well, in one vantage point, the church is the 144,000, a kind of holy army, numbered and counted, known by God. Then we also see in John's vision that God's people also can be depicted as the temple. God's people can also be depicted as the two witnesses, kept safe for 1,260 days, or a time, and times, and half a time, or 42 months. And now the same basic message, but this time with imagery from the book of Exodus. The picture of the woman fleeing on eagle's wings. That comes from Exodus. I know, Tolkien nerds, you just need, don't get distracted here. The eagle's wings, it's a picture drawn from Exodus. Exodus 19:4. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay? That was announced at Mount Sinai. The Lord says to save you out of slavery in Egypt, it was like I placed you on an eagle and flew you out of there. Then in Exodus chapter 15, we read this. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. So speaking about the Red Sea, because what happened there? As Pharaoh and his army chased God's people and had them pinned down with their backs to the sea, it was as if they were going to be swallowed up, overcome by the flood waters. That's what we're seeing depicted here. And not just in Exodus, this whole idea of the flood waters being a representation of the threats against God's people. But we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. For instance, David describes that time when Saul was pursuing him, trying to kill him. He describes it in Psalm 18 as the torrents or the waves of Belial. In Psalm 144, David prays that the Lord will rescue him out of great waters. In Psalm 32, persecution against God's people is described as, quote, a flood of great waters. So the river proceeding from the mouth of the serpent here is symbolic of that same threat against the church, against the people of God. In Exodus, we read how God made the waters of the Red Sea to stand up on the right and on the left, and the people of God went through in safety. And then what happened? Just what's described here in chapter 12. The earth swallowed up, as it were, Pharaoh and his armies and the enemies of God. This is imagery drawn right from Exodus to say that God will preserve his people. Just like the Israelites, all hope seemed to be lost. Pharaoh's army was behind them. The Red Sea was in front of them. They had nowhere to go. Surely they would be swallowed up in the flood. And yet God preserved them. Every single time the world writes the epitaph for the church, what happens? God brings them right through. Every generation. There are sociologists or soothsayers. There are experts and atheists all saying, well, unbelief is on the rise. Christianity is on the decline. Nobody wants to go to church anymore. Nobody believes the mythology of God anymore. And what happens? The atheists die and the church keeps going. Every time, the torrents of water seem to be flowing our way, God swallows it up. And this will be the story of God's people until the end of the age. Do you see verse 17? Then the dragon became furious with the woman. Why? Because God kept delivering her. Every time God protects his people, it dumps more coals of fire on the head of the enemy. Satan hates the church. He's a broken record. He hates the church. And so does it need to be stated that it is a sin to hate the church? That it's a sin to hate the very ones for whom Jesus died? That it's a sin to hate the very people that God calls the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the beloved? We hear so much vicious hatred poured out upon the church by the world. And that we should expect. But it's especially grievous when we hear the church constantly criticized, slandered, neglected, or abandoned by professing Christians. Jen Hackmaker, in a recent interview with the New York Times, said, quote, "I'm a fan of Jesus, I just don't like Christians." Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't need any fans. It's the first problem. Secondly, if you don't love the bride of Christ, then you don't love Christ. It's true that there are false churches, churches that don't proclaim God's word, churches that starve the people of spiritual nourishment. There are churches that have forgotten the gospel, either through outright denial or through adulterating it, either adulterating it with legalism or, on the other end, adulterating it with license. We know that goes on. There are churches that refuse proper discipline so that sin is allowed to grow from seed and to sprout into seedling and then into to a small bush and then into a mighty tree. There are churches who have exalted and protected ungodly leaders. We know all of this, but that's not the church. And it's important that we understand this. That the church at her best is still a mixed bag of healthy and unhealthy, of faithful and hypocritical, of sinful and sanctified. Do you not feel the tug of those two realities in your own life? I do. And so if you're looking for the church that has been completely sanctified, what you're doing is you're worshiping an idol. Because you don't get that church until glory. Until then, you get people like me. And that's the church we're called to serve and to love. That's the church that Jesus adores like a bride. The church he protects and preserves and nourishes to the very end of the age. I love what one commentator writes. Listen to this. The followers of the Lamb live in the in-between time which was inaugurated with Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and will be consummated with his return as depicted in the final chapters of Revelation. This is the age of the third woe, when Satan is at large in the world, even though he has no authority in the heavenly realm. Therefore, God's people will continue to experience the presence and protection of God, but they will also experience tribulation and opposition because Satan continues to be at large for a short time. This paradoxical pattern of suffering and victory for Jesus' followers is the same thing that Jesus himself experienced. The hardships of being a disciple are not a mistake, nor a sign of the failure of God, but are part and parcel of what it means to be a faithful witness. It's good, isn't it? Well, there at the end, in verse 17, the dragon is depicted as standing upon the sand of the seashore. There's been some debate over what the significance of that is, as he is raging, standing on the shore of the sea. Some people have speculated that maybe this goes back to God's covenant with Abraham, where he promises to Abraham that the people that are going to come from him, the great innumerable nation of Jew and Gentile who have all come into faith in the Messiah, will be like the stars of the sky, or even like the sands of the sea, so innumerable. And there all Satan can do is stand as he is surrounded by the innumerable number of the redeemed. That could be. It could also be that as we're going to see in chapters coming right up, that the beast is depicted there that comes from the sea, that he is looking out upon the sea, as it were. Of course, all very symbolic, anticipating this one that he is going to grant his authority to. It could be that as well. But in either case, remember the theme here is that Satan is cast down. And remember verse 11, that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And you know what? I'm convinced that if there is one thematic verse in all of Revelation, that's it right there. Revelation 12:11. And incidentally, it comes almost at the exact center of the book, by the way. If there is one verse that we can say, that's the thematic center of the entire book of Revelation, that's it. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, even to the point of persecution, great persecution. The various images we see of the church as the 144,000, as the temple, as the two witnesses, those symbolic periods of time, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, all of that coalesces around this theme that the church in Christ has conquered. Let me leave you with three statements to go home with. First of all, the dragon accuses you, but Jesus is your advocate. The dragon accuses you, but Jesus is your advocate. Christians, stand upon the finished work of Christ and shame the devil into the dust. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan is your accuser. The dragon is your accuser. But Christ is your advocate. Secondly, the dragon pursues you, but Jesus is your champion. The dragon pursues you, but Jesus is your shepherd. Getting my points mixed up. Sorry, those of you who are writing, especially if you're writing in the margin of your Bible. Sorry about that. The dragon pursues you, but Jesus is your shepherd. If you are weary, remember your shepherd. As we read in verse 14, where does the Lord nourish his church in this present sinful age? Is it not in the wilderness? He doesn't abandon us there. He feeds us there. He leads us beside still water there. He restores our soul there. He proves time and again to be our good shepherd who is with us through every threatening valley, to the extent that he even sets a table before us in the presence of who? Our enemies. Even in the presence of the dragon, Jesus is our shepherd. And then finally, the dragon fights you, but Jesus is your champion. The dragon fights you, but Jesus is your champion. Satan is hell-bent on destroying the church. He breathes fiery accusations like a dragon. He hisses deception like a serpent. He is constantly in pursuit of you and me, the woman and her children, the church. But remember your champion. Remember the one who fought and won and gave the spoils of victory to you. So bring the dragon down a little every day. Bring him down by the word of Christ. Bring him down by the word of our testimony. Remind him every single day that Christ has died for my sins and is alive forevermore. Sing out the words that will be heard from every corner of creation when the dragon is put down once and for all. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah and amen. And now, O Lord, we ask your help. By your Spirit, would you apply this word to us in ways that will encourage us and strengthen us to walk in this world in a way that is faithful. God, we thank you for your great, complete victory over the dragon. We praise you for this, and we lift up our hearts with those saints who have gone before us, and we rejoice in your utter, complete victory over the dragon. We thank you, Lord, that the devil's work will be once and for all finished, that his time is short. And God, we ask that as he fights and fumes and fusses against us, you would strengthen us in your Holy Spirit, that you would walk with us and shepherd us, that you would continue your great ministry of being our advocate, Lord Jesus, and that we would walk behind you, our champion, in the victory that you have gained. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.